We're looking at three chapters, but I'm only going to read one, which is the middle chapter, Leviticus chapter 9. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, "Take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering, and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish, for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil, for today the Lord will appear to you." And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, "This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering, and make atonement for yourself and for the people, and bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them, as the Lord has commanded." So Aaron drew near to the altar and killed the calf for the sin offering, which was for himself. And the sons of Aaron presented the blood to him, and he dipped his finger in the blood and put it on the horns of the altar and poured out the blood at the base of the altar. But the fat and the kidneys and the long lobe of the liver from the sin offering he burned on the altar, as the Lord commanded Moses. The flesh and the skin he burned up with fire outside the camp. Then he killed the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar, and they handed the burnt offering to him, piece by piece, and the head, and he burned them on the altar. And he washed the entrails and the legs, and burned them with the burnt offering on the altar. Then he presented the people's offering and took the goat of the sin offering that was for the people and killed it and offered it as a sin offering like the first one. And he presented the burnt offering and offered it according to the rule. And he presented the grain offering, took a handful of it and burned it on the altar besides the burnt offering of the morning. Then he killed the ox and the ram, the sacrifice of peace offerings for the people. And Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. But the fat pieces of the ox and of the ram, the fat tail and that which covers the entrails, and the kidneys and the long lobe of liver, they put the fat pieces on the breasts and the burnt of the fat pieces on the altar. But the breasts and the right thigh Aaron waved for a wave offering before the Lord, as Moses commanded. Then Aaron lifted up his hands towards the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offerings and the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. And you might find having Leviticus chapter 8 open useful as well. In our sometimes complex modern world, there's often a need for mediation. You sometimes see it in the news. There's a person or an organization who stands between two parties in dispute, maybe the government or a large company and the workers. And in fact, I've sometimes been someone who asked to mediate between two parties. When I was a student, I actually found out something about this. When I was a student, I had a letter from the bailiffs, which sounds like I'm more interesting than I really am. But myself and our housemates, we had a bill and we said we wouldn't pay it until the company told us what it was for, which I don't think is unreasonable. And we then had a letter from the bailiffs. Apparently, some interesting things that I found out about bailiffs. If you don't open the door, they can't come in, and they can't force themselves in. And the other one is, although the company wanting the money pays for them, legally they're neutral, so they have to represent your side to the company. So when I said, look, I'm happy to pay the money once I know what it's for, they took that to the company, and we settled it all out in a very amicable way after the initial very threatening letter. So that's an interesting thing, that there are these mediators, even in quite small issues, we have mediators. Now, mediation is a really big idea in the Bible, but it is a little bit different. You have two parties, God and humanity. And God is obviously the senior party, but also he is the injured party. He's the party who's been wronged. And it's absolutely right for him to impose sanctions and ultimately judgment on those who've wronged him. But he provides mediation. He provides a way of the two sides being reconciled. And that he does through mediators he calls priests. So it's a big idea in the Bible, and especially in Leviticus. And what we saw last week, we're going to keep on seeing this through the book, looking at quite big chunks, is God wants you, his people, in his house, living and eating and enjoying his presence. But it can't happen just like that. It can't happen as a straight off, because he is holy, his ultimate holiness, and you're not. So he has to make some provision to make that possible. And he does that through mediation. So last week we started to think about offerings and sacrifices, and we saw how they clear sin and guilt. And also in sacrifices you offer yourself and you eat with God because you're friends again. And this week we're thinking about priests and mediations. And it answers this question again, who can come to the Lord? Who can come into his presence? Now, we're going to pan out for a moment and think about how this works through the whole Bible. So there's priests and mediation through the whole Bible. And what a priest does is a priest stands between, he mediates between God and people. And he prays for them and he does sacrifices for them. So he prays and sacrifices for the people to God. And from God to the people, he teaches them about God. So in the Old Testament, at the very earliest accounts we have, is fathers and heads of families do that for the family. So, for example, Noah, Abraham, Job, they pray for and offer sacrifices for their extended family. But later on, Israel is to act as a priest to the nations, then mediate for the nations. That means they are meant to represent God to the nations, and the nations are meant to look at Israel and come to Israel, and through Israel come to God. And then, as we're going to look at in a moment, the Levites and the priests, they do that role for Israel. So Israel does that for the world, but Levites and priests do that for Israel. They're a special class within the nation. So they're there for the means of worship and offerings, and also to teach the people about God. And so in the Old Testament, you need a priest if you're going to come to God. Now, this is picked up in the New Testament. Jesus is the high priest. And just as the priests would enter the Holy of Holies, Jesus has gone to heaven, the real Holy of Holies. And he is the one who takes us into God's presence. But the church are a priest for the nations. So just as the Old Testament verses, in fact, in the New Testament, it quotes those Old Testament verses about Israel being a nation of priests to the world, and it applies it to us, the church. So through the gospel, through our prayers, through our godly living, we represent God to the nations and we take the nations to God. But it is different at that point, because there's not a class of Christian that's like the Levites. All Christians serve in some way. All Christians have a role. And there are some equivalents, but it is different. There are some equivalents with ministers and elders. For example, how I'm paid. There's some roles that are the same. There's some demands and qualifications. It's also called a noble task. But there are some very significant differences. We don't offer sacrifices. I don't do what Jesus alone does. And also, I'm from Essex. and I don't think I've got any Levite blood in me. But there's this ongoing question through Leviticus, which is, well, why? I mean, what's it got to do with us? All these rituals and so on we've established we don't need now, so why is it still in the Bible? Why do we still look at it? Well, the Apostle Paul says, because it's useful and it teaches us for day-to-day living. Now, remember that phrase, well, I'll repeat it each week, that Leviticus is the household rules for God's infant children. God's household rules for his infant children. So in this point of history, they are his baby children, and the church are the grown-up children, as more has been revealed to us. So what we see when we look at Leviticus are these rituals and these visual things that tell us about spiritual realities. Now we don't need to do those, other than to look back. We don't do them, but we look back at them to understand our situation. Now, remember this diagram I did. You don't have to remember the detail. But the aim is that we are going to dwell with God. So the first half of Leviticus is about drawing near to God. And the second half is going on living as his people. And so this sort of bottom block is the books either side of Leviticus. They're the foundational bits. And then last week we looked at the sanctuary, what happens in the tabernacle. And then we're looking up the next bit now about the priests and how we draw through the priests. So this is about worship, worshipping God, and it comes with a health warning. So in each section, what we're going to look at is look at what the priests did, but look at how then that's fulfilled in Christ, but also the responsibilities that gives us as a church, and in some cases for leaders and those in service in the church. So chapter 8 is about being a priest. Chapter 9 is about the work of a priest. And chapter 10 is a warning to priests. A warning not to approach God in any other way than the way he says to approach him. And the overall idea is this. God is saying to you, his people, he's saying, come to me. I want you to enjoy me. I want you to eat with me and enjoy my presence. So come to me, but only my way. Come to me, but only my way. So the first idea is chapter 8, being a priest. And there's seven steps. Interesting that it's seven. Seven steps in chapter 8 to becoming a priest. So the first one is it has to be clear to the people. There's a witness in verses 1 to 5. The people have to know who their priests are. And they have to see that the priests are called by God. Now, in the Old Testament, that is, priests are only Levites, and then with among the Levites, so that's one particular tribe, and there's a particular group of them who are descended from Aaron, Moses' brother, and they have the priestly role. And only they can do that. And here what happens is God acts in a way so it is clear to the people that he has chosen that group. And we don't do that now. But in the New Testament, although it's rather different, leaders are not imposed on the congregation. That they have to be tested, and their calling that they claim to have is tested. And then you, the congregation, call your elders and ministers. And then the next phase is, I'm skipping quite a lot of detail just to give you an overview. But the next thing is there's a washing ritual in verse 6. There's some obvious symbolism here that before they can serve, before the priests can serve, they have to be cleansed. How does this apply with Jesus and us? Well, Jesus, as our high priest, he doesn't need cleansing, does he? And yet he was. He was baptized. Not because he was sinful, but he was baptized to identify with us, his people. And us, his people, need cleansing spiritually to be his priesthood. There's special clothing in verses 7 to 9. So all the Levites and priests had distinct clothes, particularly the high priest. He had a very distinct clothing. And there's lots of symbolism in it about purity, and it looks royal. The priests look a bit like kings. And that is because God is king of the universe, and these are his representatives, his ambassadors, that you're going into a royal household when you went into the tabernacle. Remember, they mediate. They represent God to the people. So they look royal, royal representatives to the people. On the front, they have a breastplate with 12 jewels, representing the 12 tribes. They're representing the royalty of God to us, but also representing these treasures, these tribes, these treasured possession to God. And this kind of imagery is used in the New Testament. It's used of Jesus in heaven in the book of Revelation, that Jesus looks like one of these royal priests. Also God's priestly nations. We have to dress symbolic. In Revelation, we have this symbolic holy clothing as well. And the way that's put in some of the New Testament letters is we are clothed in our deeds. We have the armor of God. They're not real items that we put on, but they're items we are clothed with by faith. Conversely, negatively, we're told to take off the clothes that are not appropriate, of our sinful natures and sinful behavior. The next phase is anointing in verses 10 to 13. So the priests in the tabernacle are anointed with oil. In fact, the words Messiah and Christ, Messiah is a Hebrew word, Christ a Greek word, they mean the same thing, which is anointed. So in the Old Testament, kings and prophets were also anointed, and the priests are anointed. They are Christs that points us to the Christ. Now, apparently in these dusty, hot, ancient Near Eastern countries, kings, when they're hosting events and they'd have all their posh dignitaries round, they would use oil. They would give them to their guests, and they would have it in their house. These oils, so olive oil mixed with herbs, and it has when you're hot and you've got all the grains of sand, and it's a nice thing to rub on you, apparently. It's saying, you're in my house and you're my friends. That's what God's saying to these priests. But also in the Bible, there's a connection. There's always a connection between oil and the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is invisible to us and works on us on the inside. And oil is an external symbol of the Holy Spirit's presence. So what he's saying to these priests is symbolically, as they put the oil on them, the Holy Spirit will equip them for their job. Of course, this points us forward, doesn't it, that Jesus, the Christ, the Spirit came on him in a unique way and worked through him in a way that had never happened before or since. But at Pentecost, all Christians received the Spirit in a way that's never happened before. So before, specific people received the Spirit for a specific task, for a specific time. Now all Christians have the Spirit who works in us and through us and gifts us in a different way for service to him. The next bit is the atonement in verses 14 to 21. So these priests, in this case it's Aaron and his sons, they are sinners. So before they can offer sacrifices for other people's sins, they need sacrifices for them. Problem is, there's no priests yet. And so Moses stands in as the mediator. He's been the supreme mediator so far in the Bible. So he does this for them. And notice there's an animal offered. Do you notice which animal in the reading? It was a bull. And it's offered for Aaron, who's now being ordained. So he was the one who made the golden calf that led Israel into sin. And the sacrifice to atone for his sin is a real bull. It's like the sacrifice fits the sin. And in the New Testament, before we can serve as God's priestly people, we need our sin atoned for first. You can't serve God until he's dealt with your sin. But Jesus, of course, is different. This is a key difference, isn't it? He is the high priest served for a time and had to have sacrifices offered for them. Jesus is eternally the high priest because he doesn't need atoning. Rather, he is the priest and the sacrifice at the same time. And then we come to, I guess, a turning point is the ordination offering in verses 22 to 30. So a ram is sacrificed and they take blood from the ram. Now remember, we looked at this last week, blood is about cleansing and it's placed on anything that needs cleansing. So it's put on the four corners of the altar and then it's put on the priest on his earlobe, his right earlobe, his right thumb and his right toe. And then very helpfully, we're not told why. But we can make some intelligent guesses. And here's the two ideas. And it amounts to the same thing. Two reasons why. The four corners of the altar and the four corners, the four extremities. So he does it on the right side, but symbolically he's done it on the left. You only need to do one side. to be cleansed, and the four extremes of the priest. So his ear, his thumb, and his toe. That's four. Because there's another extremity that's already been cleansed by blood at his circumcision. So his thumb, he's already been cleansed, as all the men were, but then also his ear, his thumb, and his toe. But also, it's dedicating, the other thing that's been pointed out, it's dedicated what he handles, where he goes, and what he hears and therefore thinks. Either way, they amount to the same thing, that the priest is being totally dedicated to a task. He's being totally dedicated to God. Now, we can obviously see how this applies to Jesus Christ, who is totally dedicated to the work of his Father, but also to the Christians. We have been, through Christ's blood, totally dedicated to him all of his life and all of our life offered over to his service. And it's interesting, what do we do for those in ministry? Is we ordain them. Ministers put their hands on them and they are set apart for a particular ministry. And for some of us, even set apart from doing a proper day job, so that this is what we do. And then you have after they're ordained, they are installed. And so there's an installation and eating, much like ordinations today, I guess. What's the first thing we do is we all eat. So first, 31 to 36. Now, he's in place, and what he now does is he eats with God, his friend. God and the priests are now friends. And we see this kind of thing all over the Bible. We see it in the New Testament. So the New Testament and the Old Testament have the same end idea, the same goal, dwelling with God as friends. So he's friends and family before his servants, and they eat together in fellowship. So we see these seven steps, this process rich in symbolism, that you need a priest. You can't come to God without one. And it's the same, some churches call their minister a priest. At best, that's misleading. It's why we don't dress in distinct clothes. Some in Reformed traditions wear, like maybe perhaps a black robe, with the ideas distract away from me as a personality and focus on the office. But I think it's why we don't dress distinctly, is because we're not priests in that way. Jesus is the one. Jesus is the priest. He's the one that we come into God's presence through. He is the one high priest, and all these steps point to him. He is not just a symbolic dwelling place. He is the dwelling place, and he is in heaven for us, and he takes us, because we're in him, he takes us there with him. But we are a nation of priests who pray for and offer ourselves to Christ, and we offer Christ to the nations, and we pray for them. But also we're set apart for his service. And so for ministers and elders, they're just the minimum standard of what a Christian should be. So that's how someone becomes a priest, how we become a priest. But then what is the work of a priest? Well, the work of a priest, the end goal, the end point, is at the end of chapter 9. If you look at verse 22, and I'll read it again. Then Aaron lifted up his hands towards the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. So notice there's three offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So the end goal, the end point of all of this, and of what we're doing this evening, and every evening, and Sunday evening and morning when we gather to worship, is that we are to be aware of God's presence and of God's blessing. And that is their job then. By the Spirit is what Jesus does today. And it is your job. It's the job of the church to bring that blessing to others by the gospel. But for that, there are two vital aspects, an offering and a priest. An offering and a priest that makes the offering and prays for the people and pronounces God's blessing on them. Now notice in chapter 9, verse 1, it says, on the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. On the eighth day. So what is the eighth day? It is the first day of the next week. And quite often in the Old Testament, 8 days is when you have a new beginning. So the 8th day is the first day of the next week. And funny enough, what day do we gather on? We're gathering on the first day of the week, or the 8th day of last week, depending how you look at it. And there are three kinds of offering. I just mentioned it at the end as I was reading those closing verses. Three kinds of offering: sin, ascension, and peace. So sin is about the blood. It clears the way. It's about justification. It's about our standing before God. Ascension is about the flesh that's burnt up. It's an offering up. It's about our sanctification, about how we grow and mature and offering ourselves to God. And the third one is about peace, the fat. The best is given to God. And that's about fellowship and about glorification. Remember our Westminster Shorter Catechism first question, chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. Now, this is how relating to God works in the Old Testament. So first you're put right, you are justified. God considers you right with him. And then you're to mature in your holiness. You are sanctified. You're off. Now he's made it okay. Now you're okay with God. You now offer yourself to God. Now you're sinless, legally speaking. You now offer yourself to God. And then you offer yourself and the best in fellowship with God and eternally. And then he does something for you. You are glorified. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Sounds a bit like what we were doing in Romans just a few weeks ago. Justified, sanctified, glorified. And notice the worshippers then feel God's presence. The worshippers only feel God's presence, though, when the high priest offers sacrifices, prays for them, and raises his hand and blesses them. And this is the first occasion that this happens. But then as the way God sort of inaugurates his system is God actually sends fire out that consumes the offering. And this points us towards the work of Christ. He is the offering that the Father consumes rather than consuming us. Now, what does he do all day now? This is post-cross, so to speak. Well, he today, every moment, he intercedes for you and is blessing you. And so we come, as we thought in our call to worship at the beginning, we come by him, we come through him rather, by faith, and enter God the Father's presence. And notice those three steps, those three big verbs from Romans that we were looking at a little while ago. Those three steps of Jesus' ministry in the Gospels. He came and died to carry our sin. He rose and ascended and rules for us in heaven. He's an ascending offering. And he gives us his spirit. He set us apart and matures us. And he's going to return at the marriage banquet for this eternal meal where we have fellowship with God for eternity in glory. Not just see his glory, but you will be in glory. Now remember, this is the Old Testament believers' regular worship pattern. Each time they did this, they acted out the gospel before Jesus came. And they went through this. And by faith, we do that. By faith, we've received this. It's because of Jesus, it's all done for us. So our worship is very simple. We don't need a special place. This particular congregation has been nomadic. We've been here for quite a while, but met in various locations. We don't need special clothing. Even the minister does not need special clothing. We don't need to kill any animals. We don't need a Levitical priest. You can have a homegrown one. Homegrown leaders and teachers. And so Christian worship is rightly very simple and straightforward because Jesus has done the hard bit and we just come and we meet with him. And so it would seem a backward step for worship to be extremely ritualistic and priestly and visual and so on. Having said that, this is about worship and we still do worship. So although this is all fulfilled in Christ, it does shape the way we worship. So we prepare and gather, we confess our sin, we ascend, we have a peace offering and we go out with his blessings. So we prepare and gather on the first day, as in verses 1 to 7, we're called by God's word to him. We confess our sin, we hear assurance that by faith in Christ our sin has been dealt with. We don't see an animal die, but we know by faith the sacrificial lamb has been offered for us. And we ascend in Christ. We, in our prayers and hymns, the preaching emphasizes this, that we are offering ourselves to God And we have an offering. We even offer some of our money in part of our worship. There's a peace offering. As we gather, we're joyfully celebrating our peace with God. And sometimes we share a meal together, don't we, in the Lord's Supper. And we go out with his blessing. So our hymns and psalms reflect those parts of the service and those bits that we're doing. There's various bits the New Testament expects us to do. And they shape, and it's a shape that reflects how we walk through the gospel each time we gather. So it's not just that we're in his house, the temple, the people of God, as we gather, but also we're thinking about how do we enter his house? How do we enter into God's presence? And it's so easy for us as we come to God now, isn't it? Rightly so. And of course, we can read the Bible and pray at home and anywhere else. But we're told, aren't we, that we particularly meet with him when we gather as his people because we are the temple. And so you can turn up here dressed however you want. And we sing and we listen and we have a cuppa at the end. Rightly so. It's right that it should be that straightforward. But it is the same God. So what they're doing here, when you look at that and you think, wow, what a rigmarole to meet before God. And we just pitch up and do this. But it is the same God that we meet before in awesome majesty. Now, in Christ, it's been made so simple. But we need to be reminded that that is the remarkable bit. It is remarkable that there hasn't been fire come out and burnt us up. That there aren't blood and dead animals everywhere. And probably because we're light on ritual and have a plain building and you don't have someone at the front dressed in a particular way, you might think what we're doing is not significant. Or that we think about what we're doing now on just the human level. You know, we sing some songs and a bloke talks for a bit and that's all we do. But it's not. We're meeting with a God who is holy, holy, holy. And so the mindset that we have when we gather is, what do you think you're doing? As we sing, as we pray, as we listen, is you're meeting with the Most High God who is holy and has made it possible in a very simple way for you to meet with him. Now, I'm going to make the most pointed and controversial biting application I've made, but could you imagine, as you read this, them being late? I missed the bit where they put the blood on the altar. Sometimes we are late, we can't do things about it, but and true, better late than never, and creeping and so on, but it's a part of our worship as we're giving our whole selves over to this most holy God. And maybe we should be prepared as we before we kick off. This work is done by Christ and taken hold of us through faith. But it's a significant thing that we're doing, isn't it? I mean, for them, it's really obviously so. As they went through all these rituals, this all been done for us. But it's the same thing that we're doing. As that Calvin quote I sometimes trot out. Same in substance, different in administration. And I'd much rather be in this administration, much more straightforward. In fact, our closeness and privileges are far greater. We are closer to God than they would be in many respects. And so the ease with which we can meet with God and meet with each other should not be, ease is not the same as complacency. It is easy for us, so we should take advantage of that, but not be complacent. It's a significant thing we do when we gather like this. But it also comes with a health warning in chapter 10, verses 1 to 2. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. What a contrast. In chapter 8, you may have noticed that I was reading chapter 9. In chapter 8, there's a repeated phrase. Aaron did as Moses commanded. Again, in chapter 9, a few times. Aaron did as Moses commanded. Chapter 10, two priests go, I've got a good idea. I'm going to do something else. Now, this is our God. It is no small trifling thing to come into the presence of the Holy God. And you can only come in and through Jesus Christ. And he has taken that fire in our place. Did you notice how chapter 9 ended? There was the offering, been ordered properly, and fire comes out from God and consumes the offering. Start of chapter 10, they don't do it that way, and fire comes out and consumes them. Christ is our offering. that fire of a holy God should consume us, but it has consumed Christ in our place, as we thought about this morning. That's a great privilege, isn't it? You are not consumed because he was consumed in your place. Know, though, who you are meeting with. Now, confession. I do what probably all of you do when I visit a church. I go, what did I make of that service? Now, sometimes I unashamedly steal all their good ideas. Sometimes I sit there and think, what on earth were they thinking of? So I come away and I think, what did I make of the service? Not totally the wrong question for me to ask, but a better question I could ask is, what did God make of me in that service? Had I offered myself up as an ascension offering? Had I confessed my sin wholeheartedly? Am I celebrating my peace with God? Now, the two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, are priests, and they were ordained with their father, and they bring in, it says in the ESV, unauthorized. The word literally is foreign. Some translations, strange fire. And we're not told what that is, but they use it to light the censer. Now, what they were meant to do is light the censer from the fire on the altar. And at this point, in this particular occasion, that fire on the altar was lit by God himself. So we're not sure precisely what this is, but there are a few things we can say with some certainty. It is a strange, unauthorized, foreign fire. It's fire from outside. It might be some pagan influence, but it's got an outside influence. And the main point is it's their own idea and it's not God's idea. Now, the detail may seem small. It's still fire, it's still the censer, still got the gist. But who do they think they are to come before God in a way of their own imagining? They go, well, this might be a fun way of doing it. No, the result is they are consumed. And we see this, it's not an isolated incident. We see this throughout the Bible. So Eden, if you remember the way the tabernacle is designed, the tabernacle is a portable Eden. So in Eden, God's anger excludes Adam and Eve, and what happens? They're outside of his presence, and they die. At Sinai, we see God's burning holiness. In the temple, we see similar things, and also what happens when God withdraws. Jesus, we see his consuming anger at sin and at death. In his church, we see that how the anger burns out at Ananias and Sapphira. And in the future, we see that burning judgment. The New Testament uses that phrase of God, doesn't it? In 2 Corinthians, our God is a consuming fire. That's who our God is. 1 Corinthians 11, where we looked at a little while ago, 1 Corinthians 11 is warnings about the Lord's Supper. If we approach the Lord's Supper in the wrong way, particularly over a sustained period of time, then we experience God's judgment. In the church in Corinth, people were ill and died because of their attitude to the Lord's Supper over a period of time. That's for real. It's not hypothetical. That's what God does. God judges his church. Now, it's hard to say. I think it's wrong to say, to point at different things and go, God is blessing this and he's judging that, because we don't have a big enough perspective usually. But you can't expect God to bless his people if we gather on our terms rather than his. And most obviously, and the most fundamentally, is we can't approach God without Christ. Those who think they can come to God without Christ will be judged. Those who think they can, those who offer a false gospel are in grave danger. But even for Christians, I've mentioned it, our worship is simple, but it's shaped. I'm not saying that here at CPC or other places we've got the only way of doing it, or even we're getting it right all the time. But the point is we're trying. The point is that it's not up to us how we worship. It's not up to us. It's shaped by God through the gospel. And so we're to know who we're dealing with. And the rest of this chapter is about safeguarding so that there are no repeat performances of these two priests. Sadly, there were. But so there's a number of rules. For example, in verses 8 to 11, there are rules about alcohol. Now, wine was used in some tabernacle rituals. Wine and beer are a part of, it talks about a blessing in creation, and they're used particularly in celebrations in the Old Testament and in the New. But here, the priest is, apart from those exceptions when it's used in the ritual, priests are not to take any drink when they are going to go into the tabernacle. The New Testament warns about drunkenness, so it's telling that the qualifications for elders and deacons is they are to be sober. Paul speaks to the church in Ephesians, and he says in worship and singing, you're to be filled with the Spirit and not with wine. Now, when I was first looking at this, I was thinking, this seems a bit left field in Leviticus 10, that suddenly, so you've got this really serious bit about Nadab and Abihu's sin, and then he starts talking about wine and such like. Why? Well, the rest, it may have been that that is what provoked them, that they, after a couple of drinks, they thought, I've got a bright idea, as some people do after a few drinks. Also, the rest of Leviticus 10 is that the role of the priest is to discern. So they're to discern what is clean and unclean, and what is holy and what is common. Now, clean and unclean is different to holy and common. Common is not a bad thing, but holy is about setting things apart. Now, we'll look about that in another week, but the point is that the priest has got to make these distinctions. What is clean, unclean? What is holy? What is common? And so on. They've got to discern, which is harder to do after a few pints. And so elders and deacons have to discern. Christians have to discern. Our God is a consuming fire. So know who you are dealing with, whose presence you are in when you gather in his temple, the people, the church. Know who you're dealing with and approach him, because God bids you come, but on his terms, not on yours. God wants us to come to him. He wants us to enjoy his presence now and perfectly in eternity, but we do so on his terms. So Leviticus has this priority, this goal is about dwelling with God. Who can meet with the Lord? Well, only the Lord Jesus can, but in him we can. He is the holy God, and we meet on his terms. But we live by faith, not by sight. We don't see it in the way they do. These spiritual realities we can't see, but they're recorded here for us because they are still true. And so mapped out here in these three chapters. Chapter 8, the qualifications of a priest, points us to Jesus Christ, the perfect high priest. Only by him and in him do we enter God's presence now and in eternity. But it does remind us of our role as the church, as a body of priests to the nations. We're to pray for the nations. We're meant to represent God to the nations through the gospel. And for that, we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Chapter 9, the work of the priest. Jesus is our high priest and the perfect sacrifice, and he justifies, sanctifies, and glorifies us. He justifies us. He's changed our status. We're now not guilty. We can stand confidently before God. But also he sanctifies us. We were unclean. He's made us clean. He set us apart and holy, and we're to walk with him. And as we mature, our life becomes more fitting for the status that we have. We have that status, but now we've got to live a life that fits that status. And then glorification, that is fellowship with him now that lasts into eternity. He will glorify us. Not only will we see him in glory, he will glorify us. We will eat with him and have fellowship with him. And he will make us as he is, fitting for a holy God in a holy place. But then chapter 10, there comes that warning, the burning holiness of the Almighty God. It's a wonderful privilege to call yourself a friend of God. You are a friend of God. But sometimes we can be, he's my mate. That when we gather, it's why we don't, I'm naturally inclined to be silly, but that's why we don't try and be silly. It's not a trivial thing when we gather before this God. So the chapter 10 is that warning, the burning holiness of Almighty God. And this is the God that we meet with. Right now, this is the God who you are meeting with. But what a great privilege that we meet him in Christ, who was consumed so that you are not consumed as you meet with him. Let's give thanks for the privilege that we have in Christ. Almighty God, you are holy, holy, holy. We can't come into your presence. You dwell in inapproachable light. And yet you don't consume us, because Christ was consumed in our place. And as he is in the holy place now, by your Spirit, we're united to him, and so we are in your presence. And Lord, we dare to ask that you would give us, just as you did those people then, a real sense of your presence, particularly as we gather as your people, that we meet with that same God. But we also thank you for the great ease that it is for us to come to meet before you, because all the requirements are met in Christ. Please keep us from slipping from that ease into complacency. And we ask this so that we would bring glory to your name. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.